Our study in the book of Genesis continues as we are still in the 7th chapter. In our last lesson, we've gotten into about the 11th verse. So I'd like to read Genesis chapter 7, beginning with verses 10 through 12. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. We're told here the exact day and month that this happened. And we are talking about the fact that the great fountains of the deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened up. When he talks about the fountains of the great deep being broken up, and the windows of heaven being opened, this is actually the source of the water that brought about the flood. These underground conduits somehow all developed uncontrollable fractures on the same day. For such a remarkable worldwide phenomenon, there must have been a worldwide cause. There most likely would have been some kind of a rapid buildup and surge of intense pressure throughout the underground system, and this in turn would most likely cause a rapid rise in pressure throughout the entire system. God could have easily caused a miraculous upset in the balance of this great underground system to have started a chain reaction to bring about a sequence of events which the Bible describes here. Once the pressurized caused the first fountain to break open, the pressurized fluid at this point would surge through and a worldwide chain reaction would develop, breaking open all the fountains of the great deep throughout the world. This in turn would be accompanied by volcanic explosions and eruptions which would pour great quantities of molten rock from the depths of the earth along with the water. Also, immense amounts of volcanic dust would have been blown skyward along with gigantic sprays of water causing turbulent surges of the atmosphere. The combination of atmospheric turbulence, expanding and cooling gases, along with a vast supply of dust and other particles to serve as a nuclei of condensation would be able to adequately penetrate the upper canopy of the water vapor. And this would trigger another chain reaction in the upper waters, causing its waters to condense from the vapor state and start falling toward the earth as a torrential global downpour of rain, hence the Great Flood. The entire process of the Great Flood is very complicated. It deserves further research and analysis, and it may not have happened exactly just as we described it here, but there's good reason to conclude that the simple statement given in verse 11 contains the basic information needed to explain the physical cause of the Great Flood. And of course, it all happened under the providential supervision of the same God who created the earth and its lands and its waters in the first place. Verse 11, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. The phrase windows of heaven gives a very clear picture of the fact that great quantities of water which had been held in the sky would now be suddenly released to the flood of the earth. The downpour continued at full intensity, exactly as God had predicted in verse 4, for 40 days and 40 nights. So as we think about this vast underground system of waters rupturing, there being the volcanic activity, the earthquake activity, great quantities of dust and water and other material spewing out of the ground, and we see the turbulence created that caused the great quantities of water above the earth to begin to fall in the form of rain, we can see how that the entire face of the earth was changed. The mountains and the valleys, the land masses, the water masses were changed so that they looked nothing after the flood like they did before the flood. This would be like a giant mixing bowl if someone were mixing the ingredients for a loaf of bread all together with the water and the flour and so forth. When they get through, it's not going to look like it did when they started. And that's the description we have given in this 11th verse. Now, beginning in the 13th verse through verse 16, we read, in the selfsame day entered Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort, and they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life, and They went in male and female, of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Here again the writer stresses the great number of animals that were in the ark, as though he realized that future generations would find this story difficult to believe. He says, every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. This would include the largest beast of the field to the smallest insect. In fact, everything with the breath of life, male and female. We see also that on the very last day, after the 7 days were finished, that Noah and his family themselves entered the ark on the day which the flood came. This showed their faith and the absolute accuracy of God's word. They did not fearfully rush into the ark ahead of time, nor did they procrastinate and be late past the time God had announced. Once all were inside, with Noah being the last to enter, a remarkable thing happened. The Lord shut him in. How he did this, we're not told, but somehow the door to the ark was shut and sealed without the help of any human hands. This would give a final assurance to the occupants of the ark that they were doing the will of God and would have his full protection. The old world was forever dead to them from that moment on. Their life was from this time on a new life, and they were to live in a new world. They were going to be separated from the world by the baptismal waters of the great flood. The ark of safety endured the batterings of the flood for them, while the flood destroyed the world of the ungodly. Before the ungodly completely consumed the godly, so also Christ, in dying for our sins, triumphed over sin, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Galatians 1, verse 4. As the waters raged over the surface of the earth, gradually rising to destroy and bury the old world, the same waters bore the ark and its occupants far above the destruction which was happening in the depth below. Thus the waters of judgment and death were also the waters of cleansing and deliverance. In a like figure, we are told, to this first great baptism, the waters of our baptism are now said to save us. In 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure wherein to even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is a very plain figure of the destruction of the old life and the beginning of a new life, being delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. 2 Peter 3 and 6 says, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. The world was overflowed with water. The question of the nature of the flood and the actual historic fact of the flood is of great importance to the true Christian. The very fact of the flood is a critical issue in the entire conflict between Christianity and anti-Christianity. If the principle of natural evolutionary development can fully explain the universe and all its inhabitants, as those who teach evolution claim, then there is no need to have or to believe in a creator. This is a major step towards atheism, failing to believe in God. The main evidence for evolution is the geological record of the supposed billions of years of Earth history documented by the fossils entombed in the sedimentary rock of the Earth's crust. And there is no place in this theory for a world-destroying flood. So if the world-destroying flood actually did happen, as the Bible says, then the assumptions made by the theory of evolution as guiding principles of interpreting Earth's history are thereby proved to be completely deceptive and false. In the history of the world, the earth has suffered much due to the effects of the curse. Heat and cold, floods and droughts, earthquakes and volcanic eruptions, and all kinds of physical upheavals have disturbed its crust and the inhabitants dwelling on its surface. But the great flood was much greater in magnitude and in extent than all other catastrophes combined. However, in our modern age of scientific skepticism, in this time of casting the Bible aside as an authoritative fact, the enormity of this great event, the flood, has been all but forgotten. The great message that the flood gives of the awfulness of sin and the stern reality of divine punishment for sin is so disturbing and uncomfortable for us that men have tried for ages somehow to explain it away and to forget it. Even those claiming to be conservative Christians, although they say that they believe in the divine inspiration of Scripture, they have often ignored the significance of the flood. Many Christians have been intimidated by the evolutionary geologists and paleontologists who for over 100 years have insisted that all of Earth's history should be explained in terms of the theory of evolution, completely rejecting the concept of creation as well as the concept of the universal flood at the dawn of history. Many Christians have attempted to work out a compromise with the theory of evolution by explaining the flood as a local flood caused by the overflow of the Euphrates River or some other river in the Middle East. It must be established here, first of all, that the Bible record does describe a universal, world-destroying flood. We further read in verses 17 and 18 of Genesis 7, "And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased, and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth, and the waters prevailed, and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters." The rest of the verses in Genesis 7 give many reasons to show that the Bible is describing a worldwide flood and not a local flood. The wording of the entire record in Genesis 6-9 could not more plainly state that the writer is describing a worldwide flood. If this is the description of a river overflow, it is completely misleading and blown out of proportion. Statements describing a universal flood and its effects occur more than 30 times in Genesis chapter 6 through chapter 9. The flood was, or better, was coming 40 days upon the earth, a continual downpour lasting for 40 days. This was accompanied by the bursting of great clefts in the crust of the earth, verses 11 and 12, and this would be impossible under the present conditions of today. The flood, which came on the earth, was the Mabul, M-A-B-B-U-L, a word used only in connection with the flood of Noah. The only other place this word is used is in Psalm 29, and this psalm is most likely giving a description of the great flood. The ordinary Hebrew words used for a local flood are not used here at all. The water rise was sufficient to bear up the ark. This indicated a depth of at least 20 feet in the early stages of the flood. Since the ark was at least 44 feet high and heavily loaded, the ark was too large to house a mere regional group of animals, but it was more than adequate to house two of every species of land animals in the whole world, living or extinct. As the rains continued, the waters prevailed, the Bible says, a word which means literally were overwhelmingly mighty. This would be a misleading statement to be describing a local flood. Job 12:15 says that the waters overturned the earth. The ark went upon the face of the waters. The construction, outfitting, and stocking of the ark would have been a great waste of time and money if the flood were to be only a local flood. Simple migration would have been a far better solution to the problem of Noah, as well as the animals, if this were only a local flood. Now let us read verses 19 and 20 of chapter 7. "As the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered, 15 cubits upwards did the water prevail, and the mountains were covered." The Genesis account of the flood reads like an eyewitness account, written originally by Noah or his sons. As the story progresses, it becomes more and more obvious that these witnesses intended to describe what they believed a truly worldwide destructive catastrophe. Notice how convincing the record is. It states that the waters covered all the high hills and mountains. Hills and mountains are the same Hebrew word, the repetition here being a case of Hebrew parallelism for the purpose of emphasis. The waters not only were overwhelmingly mighty, translated as prevailed in verse 18, but prevailed exceedingly over the earth. All the mountains under the whole heaven were covered under at least 15 cubits of water, at least 22 feet of water. This is half the height of the ark, and probably its depth of submergence, telling us that the ark could float freely over all the mountains. This would at least include the mountains of Ararat, the highest peak of which reaches 17,000 feet. A 17,000-foot flood is not a local flood. The mountains were covered, the Bible says. The Hebrew word here is K-A-S-A-H, and it's quite emphatic. It is translated in some instances as overwhelmed. The waters not only covered the mountains, but eventually washed them away. All the high mountains under the whole heavens were covered. The words all and whole are the same Hebrew word. The use of these words emphasizes the fact that this was a worldwide flood. The wording here leaves no room for a local flood theory. To accept the scientific theory of evolution is to have a blatant disregard for the plain and repeated statements of truth found in the Genesis account of the Great Flood. Verses 21 through 23 in Genesis 7 say, "And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl, and of cattle, and of beast, and of every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, or all that was in the dry land, died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both men and cattle and the creeping things, and the fowl of the air, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark." Here we learn that all flesh died that moved upon the earth. In a local flood, most of the animals can escape death by simply running from the rising water, or by swimming to dry ground if need be, or by flying away in the case of birds. But this would not be possible in a universal flood. Every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and animals. This happened in accordance with the very purpose of the flood. In a local flood, most people escape, but not in this great flood. Anthropologists have evidence that ancient man occupied the entire globe before the flood described in Genesis. A local flood could not have reached every living substance. Everything with the breath of life did die. This included animals as well as man. This further shows that animals do possess the ruach, R-U-A-C-H, or spirit of life. Every living substance was destroyed. This refers to vegetation as well as animals. God had told Noah, "I will destroy man with the earth," Genesis 6:13. Only Noah and those with him in the ark survived the flood, so that all humans today are descended from Noah's three sons, Genesis 9:1 and 19. Likewise, all the earth's present dryland animals came from those in the ark, Genesis 8:17 and 19. All vegetation now present came from the seeds, sprouts, and cuttings lying near the surface of the earth after the flood's waters receded. The main purpose of the flood was to destroy all other living men and land animals, Genesis 6:7 and Genesis 6:17. This purpose was certainly carried out. There is abundant evidence in the world today of this great catastrophic flood, evidence which we will look more closely at later. Verse 24 of Genesis 7 says, "And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. This is the third time the word prevailed is used. This means that the waters overwhelmed the earth for 150 days. It was not until after this period that the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were shut, chapter 8, verse 2. And the waters began to retreat. This long duration of the flood water further substantiates the fact that the flood was a worldwide flood. No local flood continues to rise for 150 days, even after the waters began to recede, and the ark grounded on the highest mountains of Ararat, Genesis 8:4, it was another 2.5 months before the tops of other mountains could be seen, Genesis 8:5. Even after 4 months of receding flood waters, the dove sent out by Noah could find no dry land on which to light, Genesis 8:9. It was over an entire year, Genesis 7:11 and 8:13, before enough land had been exposed to permit the occupants of the ark to leave it. In view of all the facts we learn in the Bible about the flood, it is hard to believe that men professing to believe the Bible could believe the local flood theory. However, many so-called teachers of the Bible have been so intimidated by the claims of non-believing scientists that they would sooner give up the praise of God rather than lose the praise of men. John 12:43 says, For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Let us not abandon the truth just because it does not fit the ungodly theories of unbelievers. Let us look at some of the other reasons the Bible gives us, teaching that we should believe in a worldwide flood. God promised to never send such a flood again, Genesis 8:21 and Genesis 9:11 and 15. If he were talking about a local or regional flood, this promise has been broken repeatedly. The New Testament uses unique terms for the flood, cataclysmos, K-A-T-A-K-L-U-S-M-O-S, or cataclysm, instead of the usual Greek word for flood. This is Matthew 24:39, Luke 17:27, 2 Peter 2:5, and 3:6. Let's also note that new world conditions came into being after the flood. Sharply defined seasons, Genesis 8:22. The rainbow along with rain, Genesis 2:15 and 9:13-14. Enmity between man and beasts, Genesis 9:2. Man's long length of life began to grow shorter immediately after the flood, as we learned from reading Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. Later, Bible writers regarded the flood as being universal. This is found in Job 12:15, 22:16, Psalm 29:10, 104:6-9, Isaiah 54:9, 1 Peter 3:20, 2 Peter 2:5, and 2 Peter 3:5 and 6, and Hebrews 11:7. The Lord Jesus accepted the facts of the flood and the universality of the flood. He made it the great sign and type of the coming worldwide judgment when He returns, Matthew 24:37-39, and Luke 17:26-27. So the Bible teaches in no uncertain terms that the Genesis flood was worldwide and not local. Whether or not modern geologists are willing to believe it, a worldwide flood could not have been a tranquil flood. The tremendous ability of moving water to erode and transport great quantities of sediment and heavy objects of all sorts is well known to all who have experienced even a local flood. Worldwide geologic effects would have resulted from such a flood as described in Genesis. Such a flood, with global eruptions and downpours continuing for 150 days, would have destroyed every physical feature on or near the Earth's surface, redepositing the eroded material all over the world in stratified sedimentary rocks of the Earth's crust. We must close our lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.